Chapter 39. Aren't we so predictable? Psalm chapter 39. This is a short psalm, only 13 verses long. Some wonderful things in it, some insight that David gets. Psalm chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, David is writing and says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me, while I was musing the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to gather again around your word. And Father, as we look at David's words recorded here in Psalm 39, I pray, Father, you use his insight as he's going through this time of trial in his life. Father, give us some insight tonight. Lord, we're thankful for the way that you spoke to David's heart. Father, the things that he penned down here in this psalm as he contemplated his relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that we would glean from it tonight as we examine our own walk with God. And Father, may you give us some things from this psalm that will be a blessing not only tonight for us, but Father, in our life and in the days ahead. Thank you for your word. Thank you for something that strengthens us and encourages our faith. And Father, gives us a rest for our troubled and weary souls. And we thank you for these words of David and pray you make them a blessing to us tonight as you feed us by your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 39 is a psalm of David. Most of the psalms stand by themselves. They're independent one of another. You read Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and there's no interconnection between them. Each one is independent. When we get to Psalm 39, though, we can't help but see that there is a carryover from Psalm chapter 38. Psalm chapter 38, if you remember, as we talked about it last week, was about the loathsome disease that David was struck with because of his sin. And again, it doesn't seem like we should need to say it, but just as a reminder that all sin is not, or all sickness is not the result of sin, but sometimes sickness is the result of sin. Sometimes God will touch our bodies to slow us down, to get us to think about Him, to spend some time in communion and fellowship with Him, because when we're going full speed, sometimes we don't do that. All right? Now again, we are not to judge one another as far as, well, I think their sickness is because of sin. That's for us to make individual judgment calls on. And so we understand that happens. When David wrote Psalm chapter 38, he was writing it during his sickness, while he was going through the trial of the touching of his body, whatever the leprosy or whatever it might have been that hit him at that time. It was while David was in the midst of that he wrote Psalm 38. Psalm chapter 39 is written during the period of his recovery time. So physically he's beginning to heal, and we see that as we read down through the chapters. Verse 13, O spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. David is recovering now, and so he's getting more insight. Sickness is a time for us to examine ourselves and give us a perspective we don't normally get on a regular basis. And so David is writing this psalm now reflecting on his relationship with God, reflecting on the situation he's in and the reason for it. And so David writes Psalm chapter 39. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see David's pledge. David's pledge. He says in verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. That's an excellent pledge. David is vowing to be careful with his words. Not to just be careful with what he says, but to be careful with the amount of his words. See, in the abundance of words, there wanteth not sin. Look, if you would, I've got that Psalm chapter 10, or Proverbs chapter 10. Right after Psalms, Proverbs chapter 10. And this is a lesson that just can be taught for the ages, I guess. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 19. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. And the Bible says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Can I just say it this way? Make your words few. Not because you're going to have to eat them, that's the popular phrase, you know, but simply because in the multitude of words, there's no lack of sin. The more we talk, the more we tend to say things that we don't need to say. Spread rumors that don't need to be spread. Have words come out. You know, they say if you want to get to know somebody, just sit and listen. Don't say a word. Just sit and let them talk. And most people are more than adequate at filling their end of the talking part and just talking and talking and talking. And you can get a good idea of what a person is like and their character and everything just by listening to them. We don't put enough into the art of listening. Even sometimes, let's put it this way. Sometimes when we're telling, I'm telling so-and-so, I'll be the bad guy. Somebody's telling me about their problem or about their friend or their loved one that's going through something. And you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking of what I'm going to say in response. I'm thinking about how I'm going to one-up them. Well, I have a relative that. Or, yeah, I went through that. And see, a lot of times our listening is not really listening. It's preparing what we're going to say in response to it. And if you listen enough, you'll be able to spot people doing that all the time. You'll be able to pick out people. And in their times, you've got to have seen it too, where you're talking to somebody and you know they're not paying attention to what they're saying. They're thinking of what they're going to say in response. The art of listening has become a lost art. David said here about his words, he said, I'll take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. That's an excellent pledge to make, that I sin not with my tongue. And David is talking about limiting his words. He says at the end of verse 1, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Of course, you read James. We understand about the tongue. The bridle is the thing that controls the mighty horse. And we can control horses with the bridle that we put on it, but we can't control our own tongue. David says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. That's another thing we need to listen, or need to learn. Don't speak negatively about God in the presence of unsaved people. You say, I don't know why God's putting me through this. Don't say that in front of lost people. If you want them to ever be one to Christ, don't. I don't want to say diss. That's not the right word. That's what's coming to my mind. Don't speak negatively about God in the presence of people that don't know God. That's called over in Matthew, casting your pearls before swine. All right, speaking negatively about your God before. Job did excellent things in the book of Job because he did not put the blame on God. He did not put anything on God when he could have, because he didn't understand the reason for his suffering. David understands why he's suffering. He said in chapter 38, because of my sin, my iniquities, because of my foolishness. He even says it here in chapter 39. He understood it, and yet he, as Job, understood, I'm not going to, before the wicked, put the blame on God. You know what a lot of Christians do? And I know you know this. A lot of Christians will leave the church over something. Something the pastor said, something another member said or did. A lot of times folks will get mad at the pastor because he handled a situation, and I'm not talking about specifically here, but he handles a situation in a way that somebody thinks that's not the way it should have been dealt with. That's not the way it should have been handled. And the problem is they don't have all the information. They don't know everything that the pastor or the deacons or whatever it was, they don't know all the information that somebody else had. And so they make the assumption that that person's wrong and they quit and they leave the church. Maybe 2 years later, they find out how it really went down and they realize they were wrong and they come back to the church and everything's just fine. The only problem was, for the 2 years they were away from the church, they told everybody they knew what was wrong with that church they used to go to. And see, then in the midst of that problem, when they get things straightened out, they can't go back and find, and they're not even going to make an attempt to go find everybody that they had said things about that didn't turn out to be true. They can't clean that slate. And so the Bible tells us that David said, I'll bridle my mouth while the wicked is before me. Be careful of the things that we say. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't talk to unsaved people about the problems that are within the church or things. You want to talk to somebody about it? That's fine. That's dandy. Talk to God. Get down on your knees and pray and say, Lord, that dumb pastor of ours, he wore a Michigan tie to church on Wednesday night. Can you believe it? Right before the game? Well, that's because he knows he might be too embarrassed to wear it on Sunday, so he's got to get it over with right now. Things don't look good. All right? But take those things to God. Don't spread them among other people. Don't use them as prayer requests among the brethren. But just go to God and talk to God about it. And that's what David is saying. I'm going to control what I say. It's an excellent pledge. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to speak freely. I'm going to put a bridle on it. I'm going to control it, especially while the wicked are before me. Verse number 2, speaking about that pledge. Not only do we see it's an excellent pledge in verse 1, but it's an extreme pledge. Verse 2, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. Now we'd say David went overboard. He said, that's it. I don't know. Maybe you felt like that too. I know some people do because you say, I haven't talked to that person in 20 years. All right, a little bit extreme there. All right, David is saying, I'm going to be dumb with silence. I'm going to hold my peace even from good. I'm just not going to talk. I'm going to join the monastery. I'm going to go there and make a vow of silence, and I'm not going to say anything either good or bad. Now, may I tell you, before we even get to verse 3, it isn't going to work. Can I tell you, those things just don't work when you say, well, because I have trouble with my tongue and trouble with my lips, I'm just not going to say anything at all. Very noble statement. Not very practical. I read the story about, and you've probably seen this happen, I read the story about a grandfather and a grandson. The mother had died. There was nobody in between. And the grandfather did not like the grandson. And for 40 years, he never spoke to his grandson. If he wanted his grandson to do something, he would speak to a third person and say, tell so-and-so to do this or go do this or go do that. But he would not speak to the grandson individually or personally. And so the grandson finally caught on and started doing the same thing and said, tell my grandfather. That's just ridiculous. There are times that we need to speak. There's a time to be silent, but there's a time to talk. David is going a little extreme, but you can understand it as he's in this state of mind where he's being reflective and he's saying, I am so sick and tired of saying things that I shouldn't say or saying things that come out wrong or people take wrong. I can understand it. I can see where David's coming from. He just says, I'm just not going to say anything at all. And he said, what happened? My sorrow was stirred. He didn't get feeling any better about anything. His vow of silence didn't help anything at all. He said, I'm not going to say a word, and things just got worse. Now, what do you think? Boy, I know the Bible's the Word of God because it just tells me what's going to happen. He says, I'm not going to talk. I'm going to see things that are good and see things that are bad. I'm going to think this and think that, but I'm not going to say a word. That's like having a tea kettle on the stove and you've got that water cranked up and you're saying it's just going to boil and boil and never make a noise. It isn't going to happen. Eventually, it's going to make you know it's there. And so verse number 3, we find David says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. He's trying to control and not say anything and not talk. And he says, I can't do it. It's just filling up inside me. I'm ready to burst. That's the emotion of his pledge that he made, is that he's trying to contain everything, and you can't contain it. You can't keep it in. Yes, we've got to be careful of the things that we say and control the things that we say and maybe not say so much. But at the same time, we can't just take that vow of silence and say, I'm not going to say anything at all. You've got to use the tongue and the lips God gave you, but use them for the right purpose. David said, well, I'm not going to say anything at all. And his heart became hot within him while he was musing the fire. Look, if you would, over at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. And Jeremiah experienced a similar thing to David. And again, David said, not only did I not say wickedness or evil, but I'm not even going to say anything good. And it just built up within him and burned within him, and he was hot inside from trying to contain everything. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9, Jeremiah said this, Then I said, I will not make mention of him, talking about the Lord, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah had made a decision in the flesh, saying, I'm not even going to talk about God anymore. I'm not going to say anything about him. I'm not going to mention his name. But when he tried to keep that vow, he found that something started burning within him. He couldn't keep his mouth shut when it came to the Lord God. And so he found out he had to say something. He could not stay. David found out the same thing. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for commas. I'm thankful that's not a period at the end of that sentence. Because if that was a period, he said, Then spake I with my tongue, and we'd be saying, I wonder what he said. He's kept all this bottled up. He's taken this vow of silence. He said, I'm not going to speak good or bad. And then the last thing he tells us is that he spake with his tongue. He let it all out. I wonder what he said. Well, that's not a period. That's a comma. And that's very important because it tells us what he said. He said, Lord. Now you know why David was a man after God's own heart. After being pent up with this decision he made not to speak a word good or bad, and after it boiled up in him and he got ready to explode, you know who he talked to? He said, Lord. If David would have gone and spoke to anyone else, how about Absalom? Boy, he'd have put him in his place, wouldn't he? How about Shimei? You remember him? The one as David was coming back into Jerusalem that walked on the roadside cursing him and all that. What if it had been Joab, who distrusted David after David's sin with Bathsheba? What if it had been one of them? But you know who David took it all out on and poured it all onto? The Lord. That's a good example for you and I. When you got pent up emotions, when you got things that are building up within you, the first place you ought to take it is to God. If you just say, I'm going to explode, go ahead and explode. But do it in private and do it with God. Because He can handle it. He can bear it. He's not going to judge you for what you say. You explode in front of somebody else, you've made a mark on your testimony. You have affected other people that are never going to forget the explosion that they saw. But he says to God, he gets all pent up, and he says, Lord. There was a David's pledge. Notice, if you would, verse number 4 and 5, we find David's plea. David's plea. He had his pledge. Now in verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know mine end. He's enduring this suffering. He's recovering from it, but he's still not feeling too good. And he says, Lord, how many days I got left? And I don't know if he really wanted an answer to that or not. Everybody says, well, if you could know what, you know, I mean, God knows the day you're going to depart this life. By way of death or by way of rapture, God knows it. I'm not sure you and I want to know it. I mean, just look back. If God would have told you on New Year's Day of 2008, all the things that were going to happen this year, some of you said, oh, that's great, I can't wait. Others said, you got to be kidding me. Lord, I can't do that. I can't go through that. I can't endure that. The Lord doesn't show us those things. David, as he's in recovery from the sickness, is wondering, is this thing going to take me? Is it going to end my life? Lord, do I have more days left? He says in verse 4, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Lord, is this the end? Is this sickness? Now, we know that David recovered from this, completely recovered from it. to such an extent, as we said last week, that Samuel and Chronicles never record historically this episode that happened in David's life. It's not even recorded there. This is the only glimpse into this physical suffering of David that we have. And yet he cried out, "Make me to know mine end." Now David wrote in Psalm chapter 90 that the years of man are 70. And if by reason of strength, 80. So he knew man's years were 70, basically averaging 70 to 80 years. He knew that, but here he's saying, what about my days? He said, let me know my end, the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. David is speaking about the frailty of life. I go over to the school in the mornings, and many times as we open the school in prayer, I say, thank you, Lord, for the health we have today. I say, why? Because a lot of people don't have it. And ours could be gone tomorrow. Health is a thing that you don't appreciate it until you don't have it. As you get older, you try to remember the days when your knees didn't creak and your back wasn't sore and painful and all these different things and you didn't have to wear glasses and all these different things that come with age. You get to appreciate things more, and it's too late to appreciate them because you don't have them any longer. The same thing is true with health. You want to be thankful for it, go into the nursing homes. Look at folks at any age that don't have the physical health you've got, and it ought to make us thankful to God. David recognizes the frailty of life, and he says, make me to know how frail I am. The biggest and strongest, it doesn't matter. You can take the biggest and strongest football player. God can touch that body and just wipe it out anytime with the ease that God can do it. David said, make me know how frail I am, the frailty of life. Look at verse number 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breadth. There's a good old word and a good old measurement. You say, what's a hand breadth? Well, let's see if we can figure this out. How about a hand breadth? All right, as wide as a hand. 4 fingers wide is a hand breadth. It's about half a span. The span in the Bible is from tip to tip of this finger. Okay? That's a span. A cubit was from here to here. A span is it? That's 18 inches. That's 9 inches. That's about 4 inches. That's about, the Boy Scout motto, that's about a little over 4 inches, about half a span. All right, David said, behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breadth. James said they're like a vapor that appears for a little time and vanisheth away. Solomon wrote, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. All right, our life is a vapor. It can be here and gone instantly. Behold, David recognizes the futility of life. He says, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. My age is as nothing before thee. Doesn't matter to God how old anybody is. God will take them at 1 year old or 100 years old. At 2 years old or 20 years old. I've gotten to the point in my life where the Daily Jeffersonian comes and I just check the obituaries to make sure I didn't die.
When I'm going through, I get the obituaries, and I find myself looking at the year they were born and hoping it was like 30 years before I was born. And it's not uncommon for me to see people that are my age or younger that are there in that obituary column, because age is nothing to God. I mean, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Anything from 1 to 100 is nothing to God. David, talking about that life, he said, my life is like a handbreadth, mine age is nothing. And he concludes verse 5 by saying, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Am I reading Psalms? Am I reading Ecclesiastes? You know where Solomon picked up that little nugget of wisdom? From reading his dad's writings. Solomon said, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Isn't it interesting to note that he picked up that thought from David? His own father had taught him something that stuck in his mind. I think that's very valuable to see that Solomon learned from his father David. Because you look down that line, David to Solomon to Rehoboam, and Boy, it doesn't look too good. It kind of goes downhill fast, especially that third generation or that second after David. But here, David wrote this, "Verily, every man is best day." He looks at life. He says, "My days are but a handbreadth. Mine ages is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." David's plea as he looks to God. Verse number 6 through verse 11 is David's plight. And that is as he considers the vanity of man and considers himself. He looks at himself in verse 6 through 11. And he sees himself, first of all, in verse 6, as a wealthy man. And David was a wealthy man. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 28 tells us about the end of David's life. It says, "He died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor." David died a wealthy man. And yet that wealthy man said in verse number 6, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show." I like David's imagination. And I know that God gave him the words basically to say, but God used his personality. You know what he said as he examined life and examined man? He said, "It's just a vain show. Everybody's out for themselves. Everybody's out to show themselves off. It's a vain show." He said, "Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." David looks at the life of the man that spends all the time pursuing the material good of this life. And he says, "It's a vain show. There's nothing to be rewarded. When he leaves, he's gathered all these riches, and who's going to get them?" Now, in David's case, it was Solomon, which wasn't too bad. But then when Solomon was gone, Rehoboam got them. And if you know the story, Rehoboam was the king when God divided the kingdoms because of the sinfulness of them. And so David's riches went to his grandson, who was a complete fool with them. And David examines that life and he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. I see the people, says they got the big RV going down the road and says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." And I think, go for it. Go for it. I mean, you know, you work, as far as I'm concerned, people work till they're 62, 65 years old, and if they have accumulated the means to do that, go for it. I mean, rejoice in the fruit of your labors. Do what you can. I don't resent those people. My dad had a thing that said, you know, no clock. It said retired, and it said no clock, and something else, and of course it said no money also. Was what I'm on there. But I just say, you know, when you're old enough to retire, enjoy it. Do what you can. David looked at it. He said, those that are just spending their life pursuing and pursuing and pursuing, and they get to the end of their life, and what good has it been? Some have put the pursuit of money above the pursuit of relationships within a home. And then when you die with all that money, but the children are estranged and the wife is estranged, what good does any of that accumulate? David said, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show." I'm gonna go off track here just for a minute, just to explain things to you. You know, man doesn't like to know that he's vain. Man's basic nature is not to be told that he's selfish. May I tell you something right now? You are self-centered. Every one of you I'm looking at in here, you're nothing but vain, self-centered people. You know how I know that? Because there's a vain, self-centered person telling you that. Oh, who was I talking about? The Bible describes us. Our problem is that we think of ourselves. And that's just part of our nature. And the only thing we can do is strive by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be as unself-centered as we can possibly be. To put God first. That's why He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." You notice He didn't say, "Thou shalt love thyself with all thy heart, with all thy..." You know why? You already do that. So he said, he had to say, the greatest commandment is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. You make a close list of your life and the things you do from the minute you get up to the minute you go to bed, and you'll find out you do a lot more things for yourself than you do for anybody else. Even Mother Teresa, for what it's worth, if she sat down and made a list, did more things for herself than she did for any lepers. It's just part of our makeup and part of our nature. That's why God said, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's contrary to our nature, to do things for God first. Lord, what would you have me to do right now? Now, He's not going to have you shun your responsibilities. We know that by the Word of God. But at the same time, there's a lot of times that we just put ourselves first and don't even think twice about it. And David said, surely every man walketh in a vain show. But some people don't like to know they're vain or be told they're vain or even have God tell them they're vain. So you know what they do? You know what they do. They take that word vain out of the text. They make sure that God has not, that God says nothing about man being vain. I mean, I read the end of verse number 5. Verily man in his best state is altogether vanity, and almost every one of you in this room knew where that phrase came from, or knew where to associate it with Solomon and what he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a wonderful truth that Solomon got that expression and that phrase from his father, but he only got it from his father in Psalm chapter 39, if you have a King James Bible. Because if you had a New International Version, it would have said, each man's life, notice this, verily every man in his best state is altogether vanity. It says each man's life is but a breath. That's a far cry from every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Every man's life is but a breath. The New American Standard Version says every man at his best. Now, at least they got the best in there. Every man in his best is a mere breath. They're not talking about vanity. In fact, the word vanity is in here. Vanity or vain is in here 4 times in this chapter. And every time in the other Bibles, they take that word out of there and change it to breath or something else. They do not deal with the fact that man is a vain creature. Now, I don't know why somebody would take it out unless they had a problem with vanity. The only thing I can figure, now maybe it's something different, but that's the only thing I can figure. Surely every man walketh in a vain show, verse number 6. You know what they do with that phrase there? I ought to read the other Bibles. It'd just be so much more fun. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. You understand that? Surely every man walketh in a vain show. You know what they do with that vain? They say, this verse says, man is a mere phantom. That's what they do. Is surely every man walketh in a vain show. Man is a mere phantom. Boy, that would send me to the dictionary. I'm glad they clarified that for me. Vain show, I had a hard time with. Phantom, I can grab a comic book and at least figure out who they're talking about. I mean, I know he's in one of them. It's just humorous. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Notice the end of verse 10, it says, surely every man is vanity. And again, every man is a mere breath. You have to say that real soft because it's breath. Every man is a mere breath. Vanity is gone. You know what David's saying? David's saying as he comes through his recovery time from that sickness, I realize how vain man really is. David is saying of himself, self-examination, David is saying, even myself in my wealth and my riches, realize that man is just a vain show. You and I have so much to accomplish for God and so much we can do for God, but we've got to get rid of self. And see, the common thing today in these days to go to church is get yourself pumped up, is get your ego stroked, is get feeling better about yourself. And that's the philosophy of religion and of Christianity in our day. When David, going through his sickness and building a relationship with God, says the way to build the relationship is not to realize how much you have to offer, but realize how little you have to offer and yet how much God loves you at the same time. There are those that talk about, well, the love of God, the love of God. You can't know the love of God till you understand how undeserving you are of that love. David says here, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knowledge, and knoweth not who shall gather them. David recognizes that he was a wealthy man, but he also realizes in verse 7 through 11 that he was a wicked man. He says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. So you've got to be brought down to the bottom of the barrel to understand that God is everything. And sometimes God will strike us with an illness or a sickness to get us to realize that without Him we are nothing. He will take us to the very bottom physically for us to look up. While we're up, we look down too many times. But when He gets us down to the bottom, we have nowhere else to look but up to Him. And that's where He builds a relationship between us and Him. That's why all things work together for good. That even when we're stricken or smitten in our body, whether it's for sin's reason or not for sin's reason, still we thank Him for what we go through because it causes us to look to Him. You look to Him in your sorrows more than you do in your gladness. David said he was a wicked man. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. All my transgressions. You have to deal with personal sin. You have to deal with personal iniquity and transgressions. If you just try to cover it over or ignore it, pretend it doesn't happen, you can't have a proper relationship with your Heavenly Father. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. David says, I recognize, God, that You are the one that put this upon me. I did not falsely accuse You. I did not accuse You before others. I kept my mouth shut because I recognized that You were dealing with me individually and personally. Thank God that He does that. In that time of sickness or sorrow as David's going through, don't say, God, why me? Say, God, thank You that it's me. God, thank You for doing this so that I would slow down and contemplate You and see my own frailty and see how weak I am and see how vain I am so that I would stop long enough to see You and give You thanks and praise. There's a purpose when God takes us through that valley of sickness. He says in verse 10, remove Thy stroke away from me. As if God had hit him, as God has used His arm to touch his body with that sickness, with that loathsome disease he's going through. He says, remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. It wouldn't take anything for God to knock any of us off of this planet. For God to just come by and pluck us off and have us disappear and be done, it wouldn't take anything from God. He does it all the time. Not as a vengeful, hateful God, but as a God that owns us. When He made Adam in the garden, we're studying that Garden of Eden thing in the Christian school and Bible class. And I'm getting such a blessing out of it. Because I learn when I study. I learn when I prepare. And the thought that God made everything He did, those 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, He did everything exactly how He did it. Why? Not for Himself. Didn't do anything for God to make the moon, the sun, the stars. It wasn't for His benefit. It didn't do anything for Him to make the earth creatures, the land creatures, and the sea creatures. It wasn't for God's pleasure. He didn't do it for Himself. You know why He did all that? For man. He did all that, prepared all that for Adam. He planted a garden eastward in, I'm getting to the wrong message now, but it's good. He planted a garden eastward. He did everything perfect to put Adam right there. He loves man so much that He did everything for man. Again, the earth was made for us, not us made for the earth. That's a good lesson for kids that are 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade in this day and this age. Having them have to answer the test and fill in the blanks. God made the earth for man, not the man for earth. Because that's a lesson that's not being taught. And so we see that God's care for us. God, and David said, I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. Verse 11, when Thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Could you write that in a big placard and send it to Hollywood? Did you put it and send it to the television crowd and the beauty crowd and the beauty magazines? Help them to realize that Botox and all these other things are just a temporary fix and facelift and all that, but the beauty can disappear just like that. And David said, when Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth, surely every man is, not a breath, vanity. Every man is vanity. David has an insight as he's recovering from his sickness. He's had a relationship and a time to reflect on things. And he's writing these by inspiration of God. David concludes in verse 12 and 13 with his plan. David's plan, verse 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not Thy peace at my tears. Every time I read about tears in the Bible, I think of the old song. I don't know if you've all heard, but it says, tears are a language God understands. And it's a wonderful song. God looks down sometimes and He sees us and we're repentant and we're sorrowful at times. But you know, there's just something that touches the heart of God when He sees His children cry. That's not unusual to me. I can hear my daughter whine and it doesn't do a thing. Well, it does, but nothing that benefits her. I'm talking about the 3-year-old. The other one's whining too, but that's a whole different story. The 3-year-old whines, it doesn't do anything to her benefit. But when she cries, when it's real tears coming down, that touches my heart. That affects my heart. Because then you know it's coming. There's something really that hurts. There's something that really comes from the inside. And the same thing is true when our Heavenly Father looks at us. When He sees our tears, He wants to turn those into gladness. He wants to turn them into joy. He sees our sorrow, and our sorrow is a gateway to reestablish joy with our Heavenly Father. When our hearts are broken, He draws close to us. When our tears are flowing, He draws close to us. And so David says, "Hold not thy peace at my tears." David had a plan to be happy. He had a plan to be holy, verse 12. "For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner." A stranger, David is saying to God, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner." Why? Because his sins, his iniquities, had separated between him and his God. He knew God, he'd walked with God, but that thing with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all that broke his fellowship with God. God had to distance himself from David when David involved himself in sin. The next time you're tempted to sin, you understand that when you yield to that temptation, not only are you giving yourself in to sin that the devil's presenting, but God is backing away from you when you do. He's given you everything you can to resist that temptation, but when you and I choose the temptation, it distances God from us. We say it in a way we understand that God backs off, but it's not that He's backing off, we're putting Him off. And David said that because of the sin that had happened to him, "For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were." I don't know you any better than my fathers. David was a man after God's own heart. But sin distanced him from his God. And he made a decision to be holy again. You know, if you want to be happy, you really want to be happy as a Christian, you've got to be holy. As a Christian, if you entangle yourself with sin or mess with sin or tolerate sin, I guarantee you, you cannot be happy on the authority of the Word of God. Because it will bother you. Even if you don't reap the benefits of it in this life, it will bother you. I don't know if a lot of you might not be into sports as much, but there's a guy on the golf tour right now. And he's not on the professional level. He's on the guys trying to make it to the professional level. And so he's in this tournament trying to compete to win so that he can get his card to play on the professional level and make the big money. And he got out there and he was golfing and he picked up his ball, as golfers do, and wanted to switch it with another one because that one had been grass stained or whatever. And his caddy handed him a ball and he put it down there and he played it and he finished the hole out. And when he did, he realized that his caddy had handed him a ball different from the one that he was using. And I don't know all this stuff, but like he's got a Titleist, and the guy handed him a Maxi Fly or something like that. He handed him a different ball, and according to the rules of golf, you can't do that. But nobody'd seen it. Nobody knew it had happened. But he picked up that ball, and he called the official. He said, "I've got a problem." And they said, "What?" He said, "I used an illegal ball on this hole." And they penalized him. Made him add 2 strokes to that hole in his golf game, which is not too ridiculous. He still probably could have got through that. But then as he went home that night, he thought back and he said, "Where did that ball come from?" And he realized it was a prototype golf ball. One that the company was developing that wasn't even legal to use in a golf tournament yet. He had been testing them for this company and somehow one of them got stuck, remained in the bag. Nobody knew about it. And now he had the decision, what do I do? I've got a ball that's illegal, and I used it on that hole. I've already been penalized 2 strokes. Hey, that's good enough. You know what he did? He called the officials. And he said, "I used an illegal ball." They said, "What do you mean?" He explained it to them. They disqualified him from the golf tournament. Now, I don't know how many other golfers would have done that. I don't know how many other people in life would have done that. But the principle there is, he said, "I could have done it and got away with it, but I never would have forgotten it." I don't know if that fellow's a Christian or not. If he's not, he puts a lot of Christians to shame. Because his honesty would not allow him to do something, though he could have got away with it and nobody would have ever known. He never would have forgotten. And he got himself disqualified. Of course, it was on, I heard it on the radio, but later I saw it on a television somewhere I was at, and they were featuring that and showing what he did, and everybody was amazed, and, you know, would you do that? And that was the big debate all day long. You know, would you have done that? How many others do it? But the simple thing was, he knew he'd never forget it. The same thing is true with sin in our life. Whether it be as small as being dishonest like that, that's how we look at it, small, or as big as some sin, it distances us from God, and it stays there to cause that separation. David said, I'm a sojourner with a stranger with thee and a sojourner. You need holiness to be happy. And then David, his plan was to be healthy again, verse 13. Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength. These two chapters are really amazing because they give us a view of David that's not found anywhere else in the Bible. A view of what he endured at this time with that sickness that you just don't read about anywhere else. We get to see something of David. He said, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. He cried out to God for deliverance, for physical healing from what he was going through. And you and I know that God did deliver him from this loathsome disease, whatever it was, that he went through as a result of his sin. But even going through the sickness gave him a greater appreciation for his God. It helped him to see himself as he was, the great King David, who had all those men and soldiers and all those citizens at his beck and call. It helped him to realize where he really stood before God. Because sometimes the accolades or the praise of this life can give us a false impression of ourselves. And it's good to be brought to know that when it comes to God, we're nothing. Our life is but a handbreadth. And man at his best state is altogether vanity, if you read it in the King James Bible. All right, let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.